Our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 12. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this Lord's Day is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Apostle Paul often speaks of the Christian life using the metaphor of warfare. But Paul doesn't call us to take up arms against an invading foreign power. Instead, the enemy with which we do battle is not even a person. It's an ideology. It's unbelief. And the unbelief mentioned by Paul takes many forms: Greco-Roman paganism, Jews using the law unlawfully, various heresies and false teaching, and even demonic forces that lay behind the Roman Empire's persecution of God's people, that which Paul describes as the principalities and powers. These enemies are allied in their stand against Paul's Gentile mission, which was the apostles' desire to take the gospel of Christ crucified beyond the narrow confines of Israel to the very ends of the earth. Now, in addition to those weapons recounted in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, that discussion of the whole armor of God, which we read last time, Paul instructs Timothy to utilize the full power of the chief weapon of the Christian life, to advance the cause of Christ and the gospel, and that weapon is prayer. Now, as we continue our series on Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus, we move now into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where Paul has already spoken of the importance of using the law lawfully. God's law restrains evil in society that is in the civil kingdom. It also shows us our sin, and it drives us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. That's the theological use. Then finally, the law is to be the rule of gratitude in the Christian life. Now, according to the latter, this rule of gratitude, God's law is our guide to living within the household of God, which is Christ's church. Recall that Paul also reminded Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 1 of the first of these so-called faithful sayings, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to which Paul, having considered the gravity of his own sin, adds, "Of whom I am foremost." Paul was considering what he was formerly in light of what he now is, the recipient of God's grace and mercy. He says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He was Saul, the archenemy of God's people. Because God wished to make Saul an example of what God's grace can accomplish, God turned Saul into Paul, who is now the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, upon considering that his own sins are grounded in ignorance and unbelief, Paul confesses to being the worst of sinners. But Paul wouldn't be surprised, I think, if Timothy, the recipient of this letter, thought upon reading Paul's comments, "No, Paul, you're mistaken. I'm the worst of sinners." And I think that everyone who trusts in Christ and who hears and reads these words likely comes to that same realization. "Paul, you never met me. I'm the worst of sinners." But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ came into the world to save people like me, miserable sinners, so that I might bear witness to God's grace and mercy. Now, from this point on in Paul's letter to Timothy, chapters 2 through 6, the apostle focuses on specific issues facing the Ephesian congregation where Timothy's pastor. And there's considerable opposition to this ever-advancing gospel, as well as the presence of false teachers. And Paul here even names two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, these challenges are not unexpected, as the preaching of Christ crucified in a pagan culture inevitably generates opposition, and even an attempt by many within and outside the church to combine Christian teaching with paganism, we call this syncretism, so as to make the Christian religion a bit more palatable to Greco-Roman pagans and perhaps even avoid the kind of conflict that's recounted in Acts chapter 19, where a near riot broke out because those merchants who were selling pagan trinkets stopped selling as many because the Artemis worshipers in town were becoming Christians. So Paul must prepare Timothy for the inevitable, this collision between the Christian gospel and a pagan culture. And he charges Timothy to pray for all those in authority in the civil kingdom while reminding him of God's desire that all people be saved. And that's a statement which has a long history in the debate about the nature of Reformed theology. Does God only care about saving his elect? Doesn't Paul teach the opposite here? Doesn't God want everybody to be saved? And so how do Paul's words mesh with Calvinism's stress upon a limited atonement? Now, before we turn to our text in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, there's something very important we must consider when we draw application from this section of Paul's letter to Timothy. Because in many ways, our situation is exactly opposite of Paul's and Timothy's that they experienced in Ephesus. Paul and Timothy were bringing light into darkness. They're exposing pagan ways as incompatible with God's law, and by proclaiming that Jesus is Lord over all things. Even the great Caesar must bow the knee before Jesus Christ. But in our case, we're witnessing a nominal Christian culture rapidly becoming indifferent or even hostile to any Christian influence in society. And so Paul and Timothy are bringing something new into a Greco-Roman culture, the preaching of Christ crucified. But we, on the other hand, are witnessing an invigorated paganism and or a form of secularism that's pushing aside the remnants of traditional Judeo-Christian values. Now, I know that although much of what passes for Christian teaching is more likely a hangover from 19th century Victorianism, nevertheless, the effect upon us is the same. Our culture seeks liberation from what is considered to be outdated biblical teaching or outdated Victorian mores, which are to be replaced by an Enlightenment secular liberation, which ironically is often a disguised form of the ancient Greco-Roman paganism faced by Timothy and Paul. Our culture doesn't use the law unlawfully. Our culture rejects the law altogether. Now, while Paul's letter to Timothy gives much wisdom and guidance from a very wise and experienced apostle to his young pupil and his co-labor in the gospel about overturning pagan ways of thinking and doing in a place like Ephesus, that's not the case for us. Although we are up against many of the same issues and the same ideologies identified by Paul, in our case, we're not advancing an entirely new and foreign message into a pagan world which has never heard these things. Rather, we find ourselves trying to hold on to those doctrines and virtues taught by Paul to Timothy that have been widely accepted for the last two millennia, familiar to many, and yet these same doctrines and virtues are now under full assault from countless ideological and political groups in modern America with agendas openly hostile to those things which we as God's people hold most dear. Paul and Timothy are preaching something new. We, on the other hand, are defending something old. And to use a sports analogy, which I think is helpful, Paul and Timothy are on offense, we are on defense. And so as we address the issues Paul raises with Timothy to correct pagan misunderstandings and ignorance of God's law, we're going to find that our application oftentimes is going to work in the opposite direction. Rather than introducing something new, we'll wrestle with the question, how do we maintain those biblical doctrines and values that are now under assault from a people who are invigorated by the quest to push the Christian faith entirely out of our culture because Christian doctrines are considered outdated and judgmental at best or dangerous at worst? Now, granted, much of what our contemporaries dislike about Christianity are actually parodies of things that Christians do not and have never believed. Part of the problem is indeed general ignorance of Christian teaching. But much of the resistance we face, most of it I think, is grounded in the near universal quest of this age for autonomy. People insist upon being a law unto themselves. And so people strive with everything in them to avoid any kind of external restraint on their behavior. And it seems that the only ethical standard remaining is, well, I can do whatever I want so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And Christianity stands directly in the path of all those with that agenda because Christianity reminds them that God does have eternal standards of right and wrong, his law, and that's the standard against which they're going to be measured. Now, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we don't need to fear a pagan triumph, or we don't need to fear that Christianity somehow is going to be driven off the face of the earth, although we are certainly witnessing an opposition that American Christians have never before experienced. Because of the power of the gospel, we can respond by going on offense, perhaps, in a limited way, by faithfully learning the basic truths of our faith, and then preaching and teaching what God reveals to us in his word, all the while trusting in the power of God to advance his kingdom and the power of God to convert people to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time, Paul's repeated exhortations to Timothy on how to live within the household of God, within Christ's church, in faith with a clear conscience, challenge us to put what we believe into practice and to live that out in daily life in a public way so that people can see that the faith we profess is the faith we live. A Christian who loves God and serves their neighbor can do a lot to silence pagan and secularist objections. And Paul's charge to Timothy in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 2 amounts to a clear call, a call to prayer and a firm confidence in the gospel. And this is where we need to stand in our own perilous times. So as we turn to our text this morning, Paul begins this next charge to Timothy with a command to go to prayer. In light of what the apostle said in Romans 13, that God established a civil kingdom, that he's given it the proper role of governing the people to restrain evil and ensure the public well-being, Paul exhorts Timothy to lead this Ephesian congregation in prayer for all those in authority in the civil kingdom. But Paul's instructions about prayer are not just merely for the local government in general, but specifically that the governing authorities would fulfill their role of keeping the peace so that Christians are free to preach the gospel to those outside the church. The church, in Paul's mind, has a very specific mission. to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all people. But so do rulers in the civil kingdom. They have a divinely ordained purpose. They're to make the church's mission possible. Now, chapter 2 opens with an imperative. It's a command. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, the tone here is personal. Paul is writing to a friend, to a co-laborer, Timothy. He's not writing to a congregation, i.e. the Ephesian church. But Paul's charge, which is of first importance, are instructions to be carried out by Timothy. And Timothy is to lead this congregation offering supplications, a supplication is making an earnest appeal to God. He's to lead them in prayers, that is to ask for God to intervene in the circumstances of daily life. They're to offer intercessions, which means an appeal to somebody that's in higher rank or higher authority. And they're to offer thanksgivings, which is just expressing thanks for all that God has done in answering prayer. Now, such prayers are to be made for all people, including kings and all who are in high positions. Now, if the gospel is to make inroads into a pagan world like that of first century Ephesus, Christians are to pray to that end, asking God to advance his kingdom while protecting his people. And if this was to be of first importance to Timothy, well, it should be of first importance to us as well. Now, the civil government in Paul's day was composed of those whom Caesar, the Roman emperor, appointed to office. The word king refers to a number of individuals in Paul's day, certainly the current Roman emperor, who, by the way, was our good friend Nero. Also, the lesser kings of the Herodian dynasty, remember the Herod family in the Gospels? Also to a gazillion number of rulers and local magistrates throughout Western Turkey in Asia Minor. Now, what makes this command so remarkable is that by this time, which is the mid to late 60s of the first century, the Roman emperors were already considered deities. This is the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor and all those around him that are tied into that cult. This is especially prominent in Western Asia Minor, where Ephesus is located. Now, thankfully, no American politician has yet claimed to be a deity. It's probably coming. But even if they do, we're commanded to pray for them. Now, Christians are to pray for everyone, for all people, which fits with this universal thrust of Paul's Gentile mission that is spelled out in the following verses. Paul's aim is that the gospel go beyond the narrow confines of the first Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem, go out to the ends of the earth, which includes citadels of unbelief, like the city of Ephesus. And so Paul has in mind this ongoing success of the Gentile mission when he uses universal terms like all people. And that becomes crystal clear in verse 7 when Paul specifically reaffirms his calling to the office of apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentile mission is paramount to Paul. It provides the context for interpreting his commands to Timothy and his words about the work of Christ. Now, those Christians engaged in spiritual warfare, as described by Paul, are to take up the weapons that God has given to us, prayer and the preaching of Christ crucified. And yet, at the same time, paradoxically, Christians are to embrace an attitude that's very much unlike what we'd expect of soldiers who are fighting in combat. While praying for all people, including kings and government officials, Christians are to pray for all those just mentioned, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, dignified in every way. So we engage in spiritual warfare by praying that Caesar keep the peace, that Caesar preserve the civic order, and that Caesar doesn't persecute the people of God, all the while affirming that Caesar is accountable to Jesus. Now, while others, presumably those using the law unlawfully, were running around town creating division and factions and publicly quarreling over all kinds of insignificant things, which would bring undue attention to Christian preaching, Christians, on the other hand, are to pray for peace and tranquility. So we fight, ironically, by praying for peace. It's pretty remarkable. Christians are to be good citizens, citizens who are known for praying for the success of civil authorities, even though we cannot consider them as deities. Look, you can't go to the parade and make faces at Caesar. You can't make faces at his officials. You can't yell you're an antichrist at him and then expect to be left alone. It just doesn't work that way. Christians are to be good citizens. We're to pay our taxes, as Paul instructs in Romans 13. You've heard me say it, but I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that that's an addition from some scribe, that that's not in the original language. But all the while, we avoid any unnecessary conflict with governing authorities. Christians are to pray for those whom God has placed in authority over us in the civil kingdom. And if politicians, no matter how much we disagree with them, may keep the peace and promote the public good, well, that is in the best interests of God's people. Now, in addition to praying for a peaceful and quiet lives, Christians are to live in such a way that they can be described as godly. Now, this means we're devoted to God and His service. We're fully committed to obeying His commandments and doing His will. In other words, the people around us ought to be able to tell that we're Christians based upon how we speak and how we act. Now, there's a strong parallel here in Paul to the Roman notion of piety, pietas, but there's one huge difference. Our devotion is to Jesus Christ, not to the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. Dignified refers to one's honorable conduct. It means respect for the important institutions of life, for work, for marriage, for family, for the civil kingdom. In a sense, Paul's instructing Christians to wage spiritual warfare in a completely unconventional way, praying for all people, including the civil authorities, and seeking to live in peace with all those within and without the church, and living in such a way that the people around us can see our commitment to Jesus Christ. And if this was Paul's command then it ought to be our marching orders now, especially in an age of social media tribalism and the just plain mean-spiritedness of our age. And Paul goes on then in verse 3 to tie such prayer-driven conduct to the success of the Gentile mission. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, by praying for all people, by seeking to live the doctrines we profess to believe, then we're doing what God says is good in the sense of being the right thing, with the knowledge that this prayer-supported life of peace and tranquility actually pleases God and secures His blessings. Now, our good conduct is not the gospel. Our good conduct does hinder those outside the church from using our own hypocrisy against us. Well, you guys say one thing, but you do another. It also applies to any form of smug self-righteousness. You know, well, non-Christians are sinners, and we're people who have risen above that. Well, what's Paul say about himself? I am foremost of sinners. That ought to be the way we come across to folks. We're sinners saved by grace. Good conduct is not a substitute for the preaching of Christ crucified, but good conduct does clear away obstacles that give non-Christians convenient excuses not to believe the gospel when it's preached to them. Well, what about Paul's statement that God desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth? Now, suppose for the sake of argument, this actually means what critics of our Reformed doctrine say it means. Well, Calvinists believe that God's redemptive purpose is limited to saving His elect only, but Paul clearly says that God desires to save everyone. And therefore, the Reformed understanding of God's focus upon saving His elect is completely misguided. And at first hearing, without considering the context, that charge has some teeth. But the problem for people who reject the Reformed conception that God's saving intention focuses upon His elect is also rather obvious. Not everybody's saved. Do we really want to say that God desires or wills something that doesn't come to pass? Can God's will or desire be thwarted by sinful people? Well, of course not. It's important to realize, I think, that Paul's not focusing upon whether it's God's intention to save His elect or make everybody savable, although Calvinists and Arminians have fought over this passage because Paul goes on to say that Jesus' death was a ransom for all. I think what Paul's doing is pointing out that the gospel is to advance beyond the confines of the apostolic circle, this small group of Jewish Christians in continuity with Jerusalem. It's to advance to the ends of the earth, and that includes Gentiles in places like Ephesus. And so I think Paul has in mind the universal scope of his Gentile mission, and he says as much in verse 7. For this, the Gentile mission, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so the gospel is for all people, Jew or Gentile, and Jesus has called Paul to fulfill that mission. Now, some quibble over the details here. There are a number of Reformed writers who will say that Paul uses the word desire, and that word can mean just a general purpose of God and isn't always a reference to God's saving intention. But I think the context indicates that it does refer to God's will in the sense of Paul revealing to Timothy the universal extent of the church's mission. In light of Paul's call to pray for all people, for all those in authority, Paul seems to be saying that it's God's will that the church not exclude anyone, Jew or Gentile, those of high or low social standing, anybody, from coming to a knowledge of the truth, that is hearing the gospel and then trusting in Jesus Christ through faith. The Gentile mission extends far beyond Israel to the Gentile nations, all people. And God's going to save people from every ethnic, every social, every cultural background, and the church is to pray for all people and then take the gospel to all people. Now, the reason why Timothy should be so confident that this is the case is given in verses 5 and 6. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, it's pretty clear that Paul's reference to one God is kind of an abbreviation of the famous Shema, the Creed of Israel, which we read as part of our Old Testament lesson. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, that's pretty clear. There's one God, but he's God of Jews and Gentiles. He's God of all people. And so Jews can't claim this exclusive right that, well, Yahweh's our God. He's not going to save the Gentiles. He's ours. Well, no. Yahweh's purpose is to save all his people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He's going to save people that eat pork. He's going to save people that aren't circumcised. He's going to save all people outside our circle. And so Paul points out then that there's but one mediator between sinful men and women and the holy God, and that one mediator is Jesus. Now, Paul's use of that term mediator, it's covenantal, although Paul doesn't use the word covenant here. Christ is the mediator of that new covenant that was promised through Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that covenant that fulfills God's gracious promise to all the children of Abraham. I will be your God and you'll be my people. That promise is read this morning in our baptismal form. As Paul made clear in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, know then that it's those of faith, not of race or ethnicity, those of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, again, this universal language, all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those Gentiles, us, who trust in Jesus Christ through faith are likewise children of Abraham. We are heirs to all the promises of God. Now, when Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and sinful humanity, when he institutes this new covenant in his own blood, as he says in the institution of the supper in Matthew 26, verse 28, that Sinai covenant that God made with Israel through the mediation of Moses, that covenant's rendered obsolete. It's now null and void. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 8, especially verse 13. The Sinai covenant was made between Yahweh and Israel. It's a national covenant. But the new covenant is universal in scope, and it includes all peoples. It even includes the Dutch. Now, this confirms the Gentiles' mission then, that God's intention is to save all the children of Abraham through faith in the promise, including Gentiles. And it also confirms Jesus as the sole mediator of God's gracious covenant. Now, there's no need for additional mediators. Mary, priests, saints, as the Roman Church erroneously claims. Christ's mediatorial work and his intercession on behalf of his people are coextensive. What's that mean? Well, Jesus exercises all his saving work on behalf of those for whom he mediates, those for whom he secures access to God for the people of God. Now, well, when Paul speaks of Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, is he not teaching a universal atonement? That the death of Jesus is on behalf of all people, in contrast to the Reformed notion that God's saving intention, including the cross, are directed to the elect only? Well, again, suppose for the sake of argument that Paul does intend us to understand that Jesus dies for all people in some general sense, not just the elect. Again, Jesus may give himself as a ransom for all, yet not all are saved. Why is that? Well, it has to be argued that Jesus' death doesn't save people, it only makes them savable if they believe. But that makes our faith the ground of our salvation, not the merits of Christ. And again, when people say that Jesus' death is for all, but it doesn't save those who reject him, you've just created another problem because now you have Jesus dying for some sins, but not all sins. Because isn't unbelief a sin? So there's one sin that Jesus doesn't die for? Neither of those arguments on this universal atonement are very satisfactory. Again, context, huge. Paul's talking about the universal Gentile mission. He's simply saying that Jesus gave himself up voluntarily as a ransom, an antilutron, which is a payment that releases people from bondage. That Jesus gave himself for our sins, as you know, is a very common theme in Paul's letters. It's used 5 times. For Paul, Jesus dies as a substitute in our place and as a representative of a second Adam. He comes as a second Adam who takes our sins upon himself. And Jesus does this for all who believe in him and who've come to a knowledge of the truth. He does this on behalf of all for whom he is mediator. Do we really want to say that Jesus mediates and dies for people whom he does not have the power to actually save? That we must wait for sinners to do the one thing so that they can save themselves with God's help? Of course not. Jesus dies for all those for whom he mediates, for any and all Jews who look to him for salvation. Jesus' mediatorial work and offering himself as a ransom or a payment for sin, Paul says, is the testimony given at the proper time. At the precise moment that God intended, Jesus came to earth as the one mediator between sinful men and women and the holy God, accomplishing his work, not making it possible, accomplishing his work so that the gospel is preached to all nations. Now, as for application this morning, as we wrap up, Paul's charge to Timothy is clearly a charge to us. In a hostile, pagan, and secular world like ours, we ought to do exactly what Paul instructs Timothy to do in verses 1 and 2. Make supplications and prayers and intercessions with thanksgiving. Make them for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. A church in perilous times like ours ought to be a praying church. We assemble on the Lord's Day. I think all of us get that we come here to hear God's word and receive the sacraments. Do we come here this morning with the intention of praying? Now, in addition to your own personal prayer, remember the pastoral prayer is a very powerful spiritual weapon. We assemble together and we pray for all people. We pray for those in the civil kingdom whom God has placed in authority. The minister speaks the words of the prayer, but the congregation prays together as one people. We're soldiers in a spiritual war using very powerful weapons. We make supplications. We offer prayers and intercessions for all people, even politicians. And we give thanks to God for all that he has done. Now, equally important is that in a perilous time, we put our theology into practice. Paul's charge is really simple. It's very direct. We're to live a peaceful and quiet life and dignified in every way. You know, the question that just jumps out of that passage at us, does your life match your profession? Are you removing obstacles from people for believing, or are you putting obstacles in their way? Now, that said, your life isn't the gospel. Your example cannot and does not save anybody. But your life, an example of how God's people struggle with their sins through their faith in Christ, might just lead to your neighbor hearing the gospel and coming to a knowledge of the truth, which is that there is one God, that Jesus is the one mediator between God and sinners, and that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all those who believe in him and trust him to save us from our sins. So Paul's charge to Timothy is his charge to us. Let us continue that Gentile mission. Amen.